Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. We're going to continue our introduction to the book of Acts, and next week we'll start getting into the nitty-gritty details of the text. Let me ask you this question. How would you describe your life? Well, your life is a story, isn't it? In fact, I think the literary term for this would be quest. You're born, you're traveling through life, and where's your journey? Well, the grave. And after that, either heaven for a believer or hell for an unbeliever. But it is a quest. You're going on a journey. You're traveling someplace. And you have episode after episode, some of them painful, some of them pleasurable, all the way through life. But you're moving someplace. This is a literary device that has been used for many a story, going all the way back to Homer with the Odyssey. I can't wait to see the movie. I love Homer. But the Odyssey is the story of Odysseus, who goes off on the Trojan War, and he wants to get home. He wants to get home, but he offended the god Poseidon, and so Poseidon makes it very difficult for him to go home, and he has one episode after another episode after another episode, and then when he finally gets home, he finds Penelope, she has her problems, and he has to solve that one too. But you have this journey, this quest motif. Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, to a degree, has something like that. Or Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He's born in the city of destruction. He meets Mr. Evangelist. He comes to faith. He travels along and finally gets to the cross where the burden that's on his back falls off. He meets Mr. Legality, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Presumption, and he goes into a town named Vanity Fair, which William Makepeace Thackeray made into a novel, which was the model for Margaret Mitchell's novel, Gone with the Wind. You have this going on, and finally, he gets to the heavenly city. He gets to the heavenly city after he crosses the river of death. So you have this story, and it's a quest. And you have one episode upon another. And the book of Acts is this same kind of model. It's a bit different than the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus is the main speaker. But in the book of Acts, Jesus is the subject. The disciples are the speakers. And the disciples have experience after experience after experience as they start in Jerusalem and finally make their way to Rome. Now, last week, at the very end, I sent out an outline that showed you that the book, I think, this is how I divide it, other people divide it differently, that there are six different books or panels or sections to the book of Acts, all of them ending with a summary statement. Now, in the outline I gave you, you see that I'm picking up book one, which is over here, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 7. And I want us to get up on the mountain today and overlook the whole territory. How many of you like standing on a mountain and looking down below at everything? Yeah, isn't it? Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to climb this mountain, and we're going to look down on the first six chapters of the book of Acts so that we get a layout of the territory. Now, this is the best way to study the Bible, by the way. The best way to study the Bible is a book at a time, a book at a time. Now, when you and I read the Bible, we read, depending on how good a reader we are, we read words and then maybe paragraphs and work our way through. But a good reader is a re-reader, because you have to go from the particulars to the point where you can see the big picture. And then, having seen the big picture, you are able to understand the details. You see the whole, and then you analyze the parts. But because we're readers, and we're often down at this level, we see all the details, and we miss the big picture. The best way to understand the Bible is to find a book, read it, all the way through, over and over again, till all of a sudden, a pattern begins to emerge in your mind. And that's what we're doing here. Having read this thing, I don't know how many times, I'm trying to now stand up and give you what are the results of having read it 50 times. Here it is. I've translated it. I've read it in English. I had different translations over and over again. I grew up. The book of Acts was the number one book we were taught when I was growing up. So I'm very familiar with its contents. And I can see the whole picture. And that's going to help you. Because we're going to see in the first six chapters a pattern that will be replicated over and over and over again throughout the book of Acts. So the first six chapters have a seed in them that you're going to see developed throughout the rest of the book. So let's look at the first six chapters and see, standing up in the mountain, looking down into the valley, what do we see? Well, we see three major sections. We see chapter one, where there's preparation. We're going to look at that in just a minute. See chapter one, the disciples are being prepared for their ministry. Then, in chapters two and three, we see Pentecostal power coming upon them. Two and three are going to be parallel. We're going to see the parallels between these two chapters. Okay? So we have preparation. By the way, I did this alliteratively so that it'd be easier to remember. Preparation, there's your P. Pentecostal power, there's your P. And now we have problems. From chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 7, we're going to have problems. And we'll get into this section in just a minute. Let's go back here to chapter 1. Let's take it, move it right over here, okay? So I'm going to move it right here. Here's chapter 1. Chapter 1 can be divided in half. Okay, verses 1 through 11, verses 12 through 26. 1 through 11, Jesus is present with the apostles, In 12 through 26, he is physically absent. He vanishes, this is interesting, he vanishes in the ascension, but he doesn't leave. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the, Jesus is present, and we're going to see him at work. Verse 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach, implying that throughout the book of Acts, Jesus is doing and teaching. And he's going to be leading the disciples. The disciples, even after chapter 1, don't have it all together. We're going to find them all along the line having to sit down and scratch their heads and say, what do we do now? Chapter 1, Jesus with the disciples, he gives them instructions. He tells them, he gives them infallible proofs so that they have intellectual certainty. He says, you're going to have to wait so the Holy Spirit comes upon you, so you have the power to be able to carry out these commandments that I give you. And then he vanishes. He ascends up to heaven. And that'll be the theme of the sermon in Acts chapter 2. The second part, what do they do? When Jesus leaves, they go back to Jerusalem, and they hold a group prayer meeting. prayer is going to be one of the major motifs throughout the book of Acts. Luke Acts emphasizes prayer more than any other gospel or book. Emphasizes prayer. We're going to see prayer over and over and over again throughout. Okay? So they pray. We're going to talk about that in detail a couple weeks from now. And then they make the decision that Judas has left, so we no longer have 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes. We're going to be representing this new beginning. We need to have a 12th apostle. So they pray, they cast lots, and they choose Matthias. Now, I don't mind telling you at this point that commentators are divided on this point. Did the disciples do right, or did they do wrong? Does Paul become the 12th apostle and Matthias is not? I'll tell you later my reasons, but I think they did the right thing. And I think I can prove that. I feel comfortable defending that. But that's how it goes. So in chapter 1, which we see over here, we have preparation divided in two parts. Jesus with them physically, then Jesus absent physically, but with them spiritually. Then we move to this second section, Pentecostal power. Pentecostal power. By the way, I had you look at 1:8, didn't I? And I never got back to that. Well, can you skip back just a few minutes? Remember I said the quest? Look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus tells them first what the apostles are to be. You will be my witnesses. That's what they are. The Greek word for witness is martus, from which we get the word martyr. That's who they're going to be. They're going to be his witnesses. They're going to be giving their testimony to Jesus, and they're going to be preaching the gospel. Then the next part of verse 8, the last part of verse 8, he says that they're going to be where they're going to do it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So that verse gives you the geographical layout of the book. And that's where we get the idea that the book of Acts is a quest. It is going from point A to point B. And we're going to be tracing throughout the book of Acts this quest of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The church is to be like a good football team. Unfortunately, it's often a bad football team. Now, Dave and Ed's not here, so we can talk. Steve, you were a football player, weren't you, for SMU? Okay. Now, you two guys are going to get this football illustration real well. When the team is out on the field, what's the first thing they do? They form a huddle. Okay, good. And of course, they've already been trained in this huddle what they're to do. But they get together and they call the play. If there's any questions, they're answered there. And then what do they do then? They go up to where? The line of scrimmage. They call the play and go. A bad church forms a huddle. And they talk to one another. And they talk to one another. And they talk to one another. That is a bad church. A good church has the huddle. And then they execute the play. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, they're in the huddle. In chapter 2, they're up to the line of scrimmage, and off they go. Okay? Well, now end of parenthesis, back to chapter 2. Pentecostal power, chapters 2 and 3. We're going to see these two chapters are parallel to each other. They're not exactly the parallel. There's some differences, and there are significant differences, but they're going to be in general outline a pattern. Luke knows how to write. Chapter 2, you have the apostles in an upper room, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them so that they are energized for ministry. Until the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're not able to carry out the ministry as Jesus wants. Chapter 3. It's not the Holy Spirit this time, but in the name of Jesus, a lame man who is unable to walk is now made by the power of Jesus, now able to get up and walk and carry out his life. So we have already this miracle at the beginning. The miracle requires an explanation. So we have two sermons. In each sermon, it's Peter at work, and they are explaining things. In Acts 2, Peter preaches a sermon that basically has three points. He is explaining that the Holy Spirit has come. And he says, secondly, Jesus is risen. And thirdly, he is now at the right hand of the Father, exalted. So that is his three points. He talks about David, and he talks about the ascension of Christ. In chapter 3, he's going to preach about the crucifixion of Christ. And he's going to mention Abraham. And so it's going to be the sterile. In this case, there is a demand. Peter ends it, answers some questions, and there's this demand for repentance, for changing their life and following, and a promise that's going to be not only to the people that respond, but a promise that will go to those who are far off. In chapter 3, Peter says, repent. So you have this repentance again. But this time, the times of refreshing may come, which refers to the restoration of the kingdom. Now, after this, we have this response. People are baptized. Now, the response in chapter 3 is not there. It's in chapter 4. We'll get to that in just a second. In between these two parallels, we have in chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, a description of the church, the four things that the church did. Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. That, and we'll get into that. That section's key. So you have almost a chiasm here of an A, B, and an A. Okay? So we're going to see that chapters 2 and 3 are very parallel to each other. And there is success here. There's fruitfulness here. But at chapter 4, the response is different. So we have preparation, chapter 1, Pentecostal power, chapters 2 and 3. Now the problems. 4:1 through 6:7. This problem section can be divided in half. And there are two parts to the first half and two parts to the second half. And these two parts alternate. One is external, the other is internal. In the second section, it is internal, external, and then internal. External, there's going to be persecution, opposition. The Jewish leaders do not like what they're hearing, and they bring the leaders in and say, don't do this anymore. And then you have this little problem of deception. There were some people in the church that sold their property and gave money to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira sees, oh, this is a great idea. So they pretend to sell all their property and lay it at the apostles' feet, having lied about it, and they're struck dead. So you have external opposition, internal deception, outside the church, inside the church. Then you have the last section, again, external, internal, persecution, opposition. They're called in this time and arrested, and then let go. And in chapter 6, there is the distribution of food within the church, and there's some dissension going on that has to be solved so that there's unity. But then we have verse 7, which is fruitfulness. You have this summary statement that the gospel is still being preached and people are still coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the pattern of Acts 1 through 6. Preparation, preaching, empower, persecution, and problems. And this pattern, especially this part here, the preaching and success and persecution and fruitfulness, is going to be replicated over and over again in the sections that follow in the book of Acts. What do we learn just by looking at this? We learn that the word of God must be preached. It must be preached under the power of the Holy Spirit. We not only have to have our doctrines correct, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit under his control so that this is effective. And there will be fruit. But it also teaches us that the road is not easy. There are persecutions. There are obstacles. There are problems outside the church and inside the church. These alternating patterns, I like to use the illustration of Satan as a boxer. External, internal, external, internal. Just punching away at the church, trying to get him to understand that problems are part of the Christian walk. We don't come to Christ and everything is hunky-dory. I remember hearing a story of a friend of mine who led someone to the Lord. And just as soon as they led them to the Lord and they were glowing in the salvation experience of just feeling the love of God in the heart and that God had accepted them and the grace that he poured out, the guy that led him to the Lord said, I want you to do me a favor now. I got a problem, and I want you to pray for me. And the new convert said, I thought coming to Christ is going to solve all my problems. Uh-uh. When you come to Christ, you have received the gift of the greatest friend you will ever have. But at the same time, you will pick up the greatest foe, the greatest enemy you will ever have. You will not only have your own flesh to contend with, but you're also going to have to deal with Satan and his influence through the world. But this pattern is going to be replicated over and over and over again, until we get to even in Rome. By the way, it's interesting The book of Acts ends suddenly. There's no really satisfying climax to the book of Acts. And I think Luke wrote it that way to let us feel like the story of Acts is unfinished, deliberately left unfinished, so that your story will be included in the continuation of the book of Acts. So there we are. Here's the huddle. Here's the line of scrimmage. And up ahead, there's the opposing team. But you know what? We have been assured by our Lord that if we don't faint, if we don't quit, if we don't throw in the towel, we'll hit pay dirt. That is what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. We're going to go through a lot of details. There are a lot of things to learn here. What is interesting is, in the book of Acts, it's nothing but story after story after story of people's testimony. We don't go much for testimony nowadays because it's been abused by some people. But it's essential that a Christian have a testimony of what God has done in their life, how he has changed them in some significant way, and how they think, how they respond, how they make decisions. Everything is different. We see this testimony as they preach the gospel. We're going to learn about the gospel throughout all of this. We're going to learn about prayer. We're going to learn about miracles, how they sometimes happen and sometimes don't. We're going to see all these things here. The book of Acts is going to be much like your story of who you were before Christ, you having come to Christ, and your warfare for Christ. The book of Acts is going to be incredible. And I hope you're looking forward to this. And that when we get down among the trees and look at each individual word and each individual tree, you'll be able to remember the big picture. The most important rule in Bible study is three words: context, context, context. A text without a context is a pretext. So we're going to set the context here for everything we see in the first six chapters. And we're going to do this through each of the following five sections. First, give you an overview of the section and how it fits in the pattern of Acts, and then we're going to immerse ourselves in the details and go through it. It is a story, a quest from Jerusalem to Rome, and your testimony is also a quest. How God took you from the city of destruction and moving you into the heavenly kingdom. I hope you're going to enjoy the book of Acts. Now it's time for our Lord's Supper. One of the things that we see in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, and also in chapter 20, I think, that the early church partook of the Lord's Supper regularly. There's a big debate as to whether or not it should be taken every Sunday. The Catholic Church, of course, has it every Sunday. The Churches of Christ, Plymouth Brethren, have it every Sunday. There may be other groups that do, I'm not sure. Christian Church. The Lord's Supper is a very significant thing, and I've known some people, Methodists and Presbyterians, who say even Calvin thought it should be done every Sunday. But this is where we reaffirm that we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wednesday night, we went through, and we're going to study again this next week, the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant was symbolized in circumcision. In the New Testament, the covenant is symbolized not by baptism, but by the Lord's Supper. And what we are doing is reaffirming that Jesus Christ died for me. And I am in this new marriage covenant relationship with him. Now, I've known some couples that after they've been married 50 years, we're not there yet, we just celebrated our 47th, that at 25 and 50, they go through a marriage ceremony all over again. Well, I don't think I have to do that. The first one is still seared in my memory. But that's what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of him. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. And we are saying we are members of the new covenant community. I am faithful to the Lord. He is in the covenant relationship. We remember reading Psalm 78. Did I get it right this time? 78, not 73, 78. They forgot the covenant. They forgot his laws. This is to remind us that we have a covenant relationship. We are married to Christ. We are, as Paul says, the bride of Christ. Acts shows us that we're members of the body of Christ. We're also his bride. Two wonderful pictures. So let us partake. The bread represents the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. And in his flesh, he offered the perfect sacrifice to God. Father, as we partake of this, help us to remember the great work that you've done on our behalf. And may we equally respond with love and faith and commitment to your work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Need to give some to Patty. Mm. Patty doesn't have any.
let us eat. This cup represents the life that was given. The blood, the shedding of blood represents the giving of life. In the Old Testament, they had to have a sacrifice that reminded us that our sins had offended God and that He required a life for our sins. And instead of killing us, we killed a lamb in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God provided a lamb, a real human, who lived a perfect life so that his death has eternal worth. And it covers by faith, this great transfer occurs where my sin is placed on his head. God then imputes judgment to him, and Christ's righteousness is then imputed to me, a threefold imputation, imputing my sin to Christ, God imputing judgment to Christ, Christ's righteousness being imputed to me at the moment of faith. Father, we thank you that you provided a way whereby you could maintain your justice and your righteousness and your holiness and yet show grace and mercy to us, these sinners. So we ask, Father, that you bless this cup and may it provoke from us not only a gratitude, but a ready obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll take this to Patty. Oh. Let us drink. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, we praise you for the great gift of eternal life that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray, Father, that you will make us faithful and obedient servants that love you dearly. And help us, Father, to break out of our huddles and execute the play. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.